You may be seated. Turn in your copy of the scripture to Acts chapter 18. Today, we'll be considering verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 18, 1 through 11. You'll remember this section of scripture is Paul's second missionary journey. He left Antioch in Syria. He sailed on his first missionary journey through the early eastern part of, Asia Minor, that area, came back, gave a report, Jerusalem Council. Now, second missionary journey, they've left and gone by land. Remember, they went back through their first sets of churches, strengthening them. They were prevented from preaching the gospel in Asia and made their way to the Macedonian call, where Paul ministered at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Last week, he was in Athens, and today he is in Corinth. And so if you have the little map in the back of your Bible, it's helpful to look there and follow the little dotted lines or color-coded pathways. He will spend about a year and a half in Corinth. It will be a place of great strength for the gospel advance in the world. Before we read God's word, let's ask for God's help one more time. Pray with me. Lord, we remember the scripture that says, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers do work in vain. And so we know that everything we might do in church would be in vain unless you brought your Holy Spirit's power. And so work in each of our hearts, work in each of our minds to behold the glories of all that you are doing in the life of the Apostle Paul and even in our own lives here. Ask for your grace and power and pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. After this, which is Athens, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded that all the Jews to leave Rome, he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments. And he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Amen. This is God's word for us. You know the saying we have in America about one of our cities out west, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You might have heard a similar saying in the era of Paul, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. It was a city much like our modern day Las Vegas, what we might call Sin City. A place where prosperous people could go do things with their prosperity that they might not otherwise be able to do. I mean, who has money to blow these days? We were chatting this weekend about March Madness at our house, and yes, we are sad and in mourning, but we stayed in longer or even got in, and some of you didn't. But we were chatting about $4 million on a ball game. Boy, you got to be in Sin City or somewhere to do something like that. Well, Corinth, much like our prosperous and maybe overindulgent culture today, Vanity Fair, to use a phrase from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There's a verb in the Greek language, and it's the verb to Corinthianize. It was to live as if there is no God. It was to live as if there were no moral restraints. To Corinthianize gave the connotation that you were a Corinthian and that was a bad thing. Now, we understand this because we have two letters to the Corinthians in our Bibles. We understand that Paul wrote four letters to these people. Two of them, the later ones, made it into our Bibles. I've got a book on my shelf about 1 Corinthians. And the title of the book is something like The Scandals That Should Have Killed a Church. And it goes through 1 Corinthians and it speaks of all the scandalous things. And I won't go into them now, but flip through 1 Corinthians. Bad people doing really bad things in the church. To Corinthianize was to be a wicked, evil person. And so we come to Paul's ministry in this old, important city of commerce where he's going to spend about 18 months. He's going to spend a year and a half there because, as we'll soon see, the Lord reveals to them that he has many in this city who are my people. And so Paul will stay and he will labor in that vineyard for some time. Now, at the beginning of our passage, it tells us that Paul arrives in the city of Corinth. And as was his usual custom, he would go to the Jewish synagogue. And there he ran into Priscilla and Aquila. Now, you can follow their name throughout the New Testament. And you'll find out they were very important in the life of the Apostle Paul, very important, very instrumental in the life of the Christian church, the early church. And so Paul arrives in this city, having come from Philippi, having come from Thessalonica, having come from Berea and from Athens. And he arrives in this city kind of downhearted, dejected, cast down, weak and weary. In fact, when he writes his first letter to the Corinthians, he tells them it was with weakness, it was with fear, it was with much trembling that I came to you, Corinthians. And we can only imagine what is on his mind and his heart as he enters this city and he meets Priscilla and Aquila. He's still smarting in his back from the beating he took at Philippi. He's still weary in his spirit from being run out of all these cities, all these towns. And as he's just left Athens, it was there that the wise and the learned wanted to hear the new things he had to say, but they rejected him. And so he moves on into this town, leaving behind new converts, leaving behind baby churches, and leaving behind God's people who weren't yet established with leaders and teachers. And so his mind and his heart was no doubt very heavy, as was his physical body. Things were hard. Things were difficult in these places. And he had to leave work that was undone. You've heard pastors tell you they get the Monday morning blues. You know, most ministers, they take Mondays off. I try to take Fridays off for various reasons, but Monday morning is typical pastor day off. And the Monday morning blues is you wake up and you look at the want ads. Surely your mind says selling insurance would be better than pastoring a church. Surely selling Fords at the dealership would be better than pastoring the church. And through the mind of a lot of ministers, they go through the Monday morning blues. And you can imagine that's where the Apostle Paul is in his life. He's worn out and weary, physically and spiritually and emotionally. A lot of pastors, I think, will tell you this. Nothing like hands-on hard work to get them back. A couple weeks ago, after a long stretch of family concerns and just working since the beginning of the new year, a couple Wednesdays ago, I think I washed all four cars. It's therapeutic. Mowed the yard. My dad has always said, put a chainsaw in my hands and let me cut up some limbs. And I think it's true of many ministers. Give me something for my hands to do, and it clears my mind and it softens my heart to get back into the ministry. And that's what the Monday morning blues, the Monday day off, is supposed to do. But here we find the Apostle Paul with Priscilla and Aquila. And I think we need to see this is a really happy providence for him. Not only does he meet fellow Jews and they get to be together in the synagogue every Sabbath, but these are fellow tradesmen. Paul, we know a lot about his upbringing, his Jewish education, his knowledge of the law and the history of God's people. But on the other side of his life, we don't know much about his trade, but as a boy, probably about 12 years old, he would have taken up his father's trade, which was tent making. It was leather work. Sometimes we speak of tent making missionaries. They don't call on the church for support. They don't fundraise. They just go to another part of the world. They work a regular job, and they just do regular witnessing. Now, we think that's a novel idea, but no, it's what the Apostle Paul has done, and he's doing it here. He works side by side along with Priscilla and Aquila. You can imagine the picture, the idea. They're in a workshop together. And you understand, Paul has just come in from Athens by way of Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi, by way of the northern Mediterranean Sea. He's from a faraway place, and there's Priscilla and Aquila, who are expelled with all the rest of the Jewish people from the city of Rome. And you can imagine all the work that they do together, working tents, working leather, chatting, talking about their trade. Where do you get your needles from? What brand of shears do you like? Where did you get your apron from? How long have you been doing this? Okay, tell me why you cut it this way and not that way. You can imagine they chat about trade secrets. But I think one of the most important conversations that Priscilla and Aquila have with the Apostle Paul is that of Jesus Christ. We know that Paul desires to go to Rome. In fact, when he was making his way on the second missionary journey, and you know my hand is going along the map, that's what this is. He wants to go straight over to Rome, and he's hindered and keeps going on all these little southern excursions into the little peninsulas along the Mediterranean Sea. But here he bumps into a couple, and somehow Christ has already come to Rome. These are Jewish Christians from Rome, expelled from the city because of an uprising. And so Claudius, our passage tells us, says to the Jews, all of you get out, all of you leave. And so they come to Corinth, and there's Paul. And they work side by side, hand by hand, speaking of their trade, but also speaking of Christ. And no doubt being knitted together in the bonds of the glories of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, one important thing to note here is Paul is supporting himself. He's laboring in gospel ministry Sunday by Sunday or Sabbath by Sabbath in the synagogue. He's probably out in the evenings proclaiming Christ wherever he can. I'm sure in the workplace he's doing all that he can. But there's a big shift in verse 5 that's rather subtle. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. You see, Timothy, I believe it was left up at Philippi. Silas was left at Thessalonica. And remember, when Paul gets rushed off to Athens to be hidden from those raging and angry Jews who probably would have taken his life from the city of Philippi, he sends word back with those who brought him, as soon as Timothy and Silas can get here, get them here. Well, now they meet up with him here in Corinth, and they bring to him what Paul calls in other places the Philippian gift. It would be like your tithes and offerings. It would be like the church budget has been met in order that Paul may do gospel ministry full time without tent making. Back in September or so, I went to a preaching conference, And we all listened to this speaker, about 400 of us from different backgrounds and denominations. And one guy asked a question, and he said, this was his question. I work full time, and I preach twice on Sunday and again on Wednesday. Have you got any advice? And the speaker at this conference said, quit your day job. That was his advice. You need to, if you're going to be a minister, be supported to labor in the word. That was the advice that was given, and it's good advice if you can afford it. It's a great privilege to be a pastor in the American church where you are set apart and supported to do gospel work. If you go to a presbytery meeting where a minister is receiving a call to a church, the beginning or the heading of the call will say something like this: so that you may be free from worldly care and devote yourself to the gospel labors to which you have been called, we, the congregation, therefore promise to support you in this way. Now, if it was back in the days, it might have been a chicken a week, right? It might have been a supply of eggs. It might have been a cow every year. It might have been a harvest from the corn crop if it was in a rural setting. Now today it's salary and it's insurance and it's a retirement plan and it's all the things we have because America has advanced and we have human resource departments and all the rest. But this is another happy providence for the Apostle Paul. Not just coming into a city beaten up and weary and meeting Priscilla and Aquila, but also now being able to, as verse 5 says, be occupied, or another translation says, absorbed in the word. You know, sometimes I'll get this from people, you know, because we have a Sunday morning service, a Sunday night, you know, we got Sunday school Wednesday night, a couple Bible studies for the men and women. And I'll have people say to me, why do you do all that? And I'll say, because it's my job. It's the job of the minister of the word to labor in the word. Today's pastor has become a CEO. You know, he's running a big organization, and I've served in a big church before, and that's exactly what you become. You do not labor in the word. You're always putting out fires. You're always working on a spreadsheet. You're always looking at financial statements. You're always trying to outrun the bank. All these sorts of things, and Paul makes it very simple. You become absorbed in the word, occupied in the word, reasoning with people, persuading with people, convincing them of God's truths. A pastor I served with early on said, you keep it pretty simple. You study, you pray, and you visit, and you preach and teach. Now, visit, preach, and teach, I would combine into one thing. But basically, study, pray, and teach. That's the job of the minister. Now, occasionally you got to jiggle a toilet handle because the you come into the office and the toilet is running, or there's something you've got to do. But so many ministers are cluttered up with day jobs or with other things that they don't get to be absorbed in the word. And what a happy providence this was for Paul. His ministry is able to ramp up. He's able to, during the day, go out into the marketplace. He's able to, during the evenings, hold ministry services. He's able to preach and to pray and to study. And one of the things we find out from reading about Paul in other places, particularly his second letter to the Corinthians we have, he spends a lot of this time, now that Paul and Silas have come with the Philippian gift so that he no longer tent makes, but he labors in gospel work, he's writing Thessalonians. He just left them, and his heart is knit towards them, and he wants them to know of something. He's able to write to the Romans now because he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and he knows something of that congregation there. He's able to move on from here in 18 months and go to Ephesus. And so you begin to see the more a minister is able to labor in the word, the more effective the gospel ministry is. Verse 5 is important. He was occupied with the word. And we move on to see his ministry among the synagogue. He's proclaiming to them that Jesus was the Christ. And as you would know it, opposition comes. Every time the wind is at Paul's back, something comes up. And so there's great opposition. It says in verse 6, they opposed him and they reviled him. And when he speaks to them in a sense of resistance, he shakes out his garments and he says, your blood be on your own heads. I've told you of your sin. I've told you of your need of a Savior. I've told you of your need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tells them the truth. And as we might say in our language, he tells them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And they hate him for it. And so he moves on. He moves on just next door. He moves on to the house of Titius Justus, who at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans is a man also called Gaius. And he's gonna go next door to the house of Crispus, who's the ruler of the synagogue. They're going to set up shop right next door. And he's going to preach and proclaim and lead them into the way of the Christian life. What a happy providence. Again, not just his coming to town and meeting Priscilla and Aquila, not just the arrival of Silas and Timothy. Not only are they companions in the gospel, but they bring an offering. And more can be done because of the helpers and the finances. But he's got a house. He's got hospitality. Doesn't this again sound like Philippi with Lydia? Hey, Paul, whatever you have, mikasa, sukasa, right? Mikasa, esu, church, however you say that. It's the gospel bearing fruit in the lives of people, and they are moving ahead, preaching. What does it mean, though, when Paul shakes his garments? What does it mean when he moves on to the Gentiles next door? Well, it's very consistent, isn't it, with his ministry that we've already seen. He goes to the Jew first, and then if they reject him, he moves on to the Greeks. He moves on to those who will hear. Let me speak to this in a maybe a way that relates to the church. Early in my ministry, I began to figure out that everything I learned in seminary was really wonderful and ideal. Come out of the ivory tower of biblical and theological education, and then you come into the reality of the American church. Committees, church bosses, budgets, parents' expectations for their youth, this group's expectation here and there. And you take all that theological education you have and you walk into the church. And what you begin to realize very quickly, and it's not this way everywhere, but it can be, the church has so cluttered itself up with so much that in a sense, you feel like Paul in the synagogue. They really don't want you. They really don't want you to say what you have to say from the word of the living God because it will disrupt all of their sacred cows, all of their holy things that they have raised up. I remember helping a pastor in a nearby town. This is a good long time ago. They hated his guts. He was preaching the word, and yeah, we're humans, right? We do some numbskull dumb things. But he hadn't done too much. And I was sitting with him over lunch one day, and you know what we concluded? They don't deserve a preacher. That church, if you want to call them that, doesn't deserve a preacher. And I said to them, you know what? You need to shake your garments and walk out that door. And the next time you go to a church, you need to go to a church that deserves a pastor, that wants a pastor. And that's in a sense what the Apostle Paul is doing when he leaves and goes next door and sets up shop. Enough of that. Let's minister to people who want to hear. And as our passage says, believe and be baptized. Yeah, you know, every pastor gets the Monday morning blues. And yeah, there's opposition, but what happy providences to have partners in ministry like Priscilla, Aquila, and Paul and Silas. What happy providences it is in ministry to have the resources of God's people to be set apart to labor in the word. But what an even happier providence to have the assurance from Almighty God. You know, if every pastor on Monday morning could have the vision or dream that Paul has at the end of this passage, You know, Paul's head has wearily laid down on the pillow, and in the night, it says, a vision came to him. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you. No one will harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. You know, I think the ultimate comfort a minister has to have is exactly what God gave Paul. You know, you can have a group in your church that thinks you're great, but then there's the group that doesn't, right? You can be set apart to do ministry and have all your worldly cares taken care of. And you could stop there and say, Lord, I can do ministry forever. I got a paycheck and I got people. But I think the real fuel for the journey comes when you have an understanding that God, from before the foundation of the world, has set his affection on a people who will be called to himself through the preaching of the gospel. And so really the fuel for ministry, whether it's for you all in the pew who are supporting the work of the church and being Priscilla and Aquila and partnering in the gospel, or whether it's folks like me or the elders or other ministers, our fuel for the journey ends up really being, I think, the fact that God Almighty wants to save a people, and he's going to use the church and the preaching of the gospel as the means to bring them to salvation. May this give us great vision to be supporters and to be a preaching and praying people, so the gospel may open the eyes of the lost. Let's do pray together. Our Lord, we do thank you that you have a people in this city who will someday call on your name because they hear the preaching of the word. We pray that we would see that and be patient and faithful and even instrumental in doing that. We thank you for the fellowship we have in the gospel to make your name known to the ends of the earth. Lord, make your glories known in our part of the world through our support and our prayer, our preaching and our ministry. Hear us and help us in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.